We are continuing our series this morning in the Servant Songs of Isaiah, which we began 2 weeks ago. The theme of Isaiah is hope. Not just hope in general, but specifically hope in God. Not just God in general, but hope in the servant. We began to see last week that the servant is Jesus. At least that's what God believed, or that's what God thinks, and what the New Testament apostles also believed. Human beings are filled with hope, but hope in anything other than God is intrinsically unstable, because the things that we hope in, thereby making them God's substitutes in our lives and in our hearts, anything other than God is intrinsically unstable and will inevitably fail us. So the result, when that failure happens, when we've hoped in things that are not God, we've placed ultimate hope in things that are not meant to be ultimate, the resulting disappointment produces fear, anxiety, depression, anger, sometimes violence, you name it. So our conclusion 2 weeks ago was that addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope. Addiction to God's substitutes is the enemy of hope, and the solution is to humbly look to the servant, to hope in him. Now, that's stated quite simply, but there's a lot more to it. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you know that we drew that out quite a bit. If you missed it, you can download that online. So this morning, that brings us then to the next servant song, which is found in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, it's on page 609, if you're using the hardback black Bible that's in the seat back in front of you. Page 609, Isaiah 49. If you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those Bibles with you. If you own a bunch but you keep losing them, please don't lose ours. Isaiah 49, and I'm just going to pray and then we'll jump in, okay? God, please help me to be faithful to your word, the text that you've laid here before us. And we just ask, God, that you would glorify yourself this morning. Please give me clarity of thought. And I pray that your word would be delivered and received faithfully. And that we would look to the servant this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We enter every human relationship with a set of expectations. Every time we enter a relationship, a group or a set of expectations kind of goes along with that relationship. The easiest example to observe of that is marriage. We all enter, if you're married, you know what I'm talking about. We all enter marriage with expectations. We expect how things will go, how we will interact over certain issues, the roles that each of us will play, and how life will be handled by each of us. We enter in with those expectations. Sometimes we know what those are ahead of time, but what can be frustrating is we often don't voice them, right? Until something doesn't go like we thought it should go, like loading the dishwasher, for example. May seem small, but it's huge. This is a testimony now. It's huge in importance. And when we enter marriage, we have expectations about everything, including loading the dishwasher, and there is a right way to do it. So I load the dishwasher. So that's true of all our human relationships. What's even more frustrating is sometimes we have expectations that we don't have fully developed. Like, we don't know that they're expectations. Some we know and don't voice. Others we don't even know we have, but they're there. We've observed certain things perhaps in our parents or in other relationships that we've observed. And so we walk into marriage with some assumptions, some givens. We think it's common sense, which is another word for expectations. It's common sense that this is the way this should go, or these are the roles, or who should have this job and who shouldn't. But it's not as common as we thought it was when we get in those relationships and realize everybody doesn't see things the exact same way. So we enter these human relationships, and marriage is just one. Really, any human relationship that we have expectations that go along with it. Just friendships. Husbands and wives, of course. Parents and children. Children and parents. Employers and employees. Everybody carries expectations along with a human relationship. We also have expectations when it comes to our relationship with God. When we enter into a relationship with God, we carry into it expectations. And just like marriage or any human-to-human relationship, some of those expectations are informed by what is true and helpful, and some of them are not. Some of them are informed by our own experiences, which we bring into our relationship with God and try to impose them on God. And it works about as well as it does when you do that with your wife or husband. In fact, it works, because he's the God of the universe, a lot less. So what happens when we bring these expectations into our relationship with God? Well, here's what they can look like. Many people in our world today bring into their relationship with God an expectation that if I do certain things, if I fulfill certain beliefs in my relationship to God, then he will give me eternal life. So if I do good, if I give to the poor, if I don't do horrible things, I don't kill anyone, I don't do the things that are particularly morally reprehensible, I'm faithful to my wife, I'm living a good life, then I expect, my expectation for God is that he will reward me with eternal life. Now, we're Protestants and we're evangelicals, so we know that that's not right, that eternal life is not rewarded based on merit. We understand that. But even us, even us, maybe we don't go that far, but we do carry into our relationship with God expectations like, by the time I finish college, God will have provided for me a godly man that will be my husband, and we'll have a great life together. Or a godly woman that will be my husband, my wife. And that's my expectation. And then when that doesn't happen, then what? Despondency can be soon to follow. How about this one? Many, many, many Christians believe, explicitly or just implicitly, that not only do I not kill anyone, I actually try to honor God with my life. I don't just not beat my wife. I actually love her and like to care for her. And I'm kind to her and want to do what's best for our marriage. Not only do I not scream at my kids, but I actually care for my kids. I go to work every day and I work my rear end off to try to provide for them so that they are warm in the winter and cool in the summer and have food to eat. I try to give them a good education. I work hard. I'm not lazy. And so we tend to view then, when life comes along that's in the providence of God, we expect certain things that go along with the investment that I've made. Like, my kids won't die before me. Or my 10-year-old won't get cancer. Or name it. There are tons of expectations that we bring into our relationships with God. And when it doesn't go like we expected it to go, despair and despondency is soon to follow. We build our lives on sometimes investment rate of return mentality. And when I've invested so much into this relationship with God, and the rate of return stinks, as I perceive it, then I want to what? Pull my investment. Because that's just good economics, right? Well, Isaiah 49 is so helpful to us because today we're going to see that the servant, who remember is Jesus, sensed this same struggle and tendency toward despondency when outward reality, present reality, doesn't match what he knows God is calling him to do. So that's why this is going to be good for us today. So Isaiah 49, we're going to read the text together to begin. Again, we're on verse 609, I think I said, and I'm going to read the, it's 13 verses that are the song of Isaiah. We're going to get a view of the entire 13 verses, a macro view, a view from 30,000 feet, if you will, and then we're going to zoom right in and just focus on the first six verses, which I think are going to be most helpful in delivering the point of the text. So here we go. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and the west and from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Quick 30,000 feet view of these 13 verses. First, verses 1 to 6, we see and hear despondency. And the key verse in verses 1 to 6 is verse 4, which says, but I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. You hear a real sense of despondency from the servant. But the passage transitions on verse 7. When you get to verse 7, there's a change in mood. There's a change in tone from that despondency. And this happens a lot in Hebrew poetry. If you read the Psalms, a psalm that may start with lament, there's often a transitional verse in there where the psalm turns from lament to praise. And that happens here in verse 7. This is the transitional verse where it turns from despondency on to reassurance, which we'll get to in a second. But the key part of the transition is this. Look at verse 7. Last half of the verse, you hear the despondency at the beginning of it. And then he says, kings shall arise, see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves. Why? Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Why is the servant, what about God is the servant's hope? It's the sovereignty of God that is the bedrock, the foundation of his hope. Not external success. Not the feedback he's receiving from everyone else in his life. The sovereignty of God is the bedrock of his hope, because the Lord is faithful and he has chosen you. That's the very foundation of his hope. Which then transitions him in verses 8 through 12 to reassurance, repeating the promises of the Lord and what the Lord will accomplish through the servant. Namely, he will accomplish these things. He will give him as a covenant in verse 8. See, the Lord deals with his people on the basis of a covenant. Jesus refers to that at the Last Supper when he says, "A new covenant I give to you." And that's what God is saying here. Salvation is found through the servant. He is giving him as a covenant. And he doesn't just say he's going to be the lamb that will be sacrificed and then discarded as the means of the covenant. But he's giving him as the covenant. He is not only the means of the covenant, but he is the covenant. He is not only the means of salvation, but he is salvation. Through the servant. So you hear covenant, the three assurances is covenant. He says in 9C through 10, he talks about care, food, water, protection will be given through the servant. And lastly, clarity. He says, "I will make my mountains a road." God says, "They're my mountains. I raise them up so I can flatten them down." He says, "I will make my highways." Highways are man-made, but they're still God's highways because he owns it all. "I will make my mountain, I will raise up my highways." In other words, the dips and the crookedness of a highway, he straightens out. He brings clarity by flattening mountains and raising highways so you can see straight. They are his mountains and his highways. So he gives a covenant and he gives care and clarity through his servant. And this ends in verse 13 with joy. So we have this despondency transitioning to reassurance and ultimately joy in verse 13, you hear the call to sing a new song or sing for joy. And we heard this in Isaiah 42 as well, which we didn't get to the verse right after 9. Verse 10, it says, "Sing a new song." These songs end with joy. And here we have it again, where there is joy at the end of despondency and reassurance. Now, joy is not where we live. Ultimately, here on this earth. That's not to say that we don't ever have joy, right? Hopefully there's some. But in an ultimate sense of everything being right, as long as evil, sin, destruction, and death are on this earth, there is no ultimate joy. Many of you have gone through and are going through suffering that is intense in this earth. You know that there's no ultimate joy in this life. Joy is found in the new heaven and new earth, ultimately. Any kingdom that we build here that is an attempt to reflect the absence of suffering, it is only temporary. Because ultimate joy, it will not be found until sin and death are finally dealt with. Ultimately. So we don't live in verse 13. We are headed for verse 13 through reassurance and joy by God's grace. So now that's the 30,000 feet despondency, reassurance, and joy look of the first 13 verses of Isaiah 49. Let's back up, and I want us to look at verses 1 through 6, because I think this section is really going to be helpful for us as we wrestle with the realities of not being at verse 13, but wrestling with despondency that can come into our lives every day. So back up to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6 is structured in what's called chiastic structure, which is an ancient literary structure where concepts are intentionally communicated using the shape of the Greek letter chi, which is an X, or ABCBA format. And you can see it in your notes there. It intentionally is in the shape of the left half of an X. We would call it a greater than sign. It just doesn't sound as cool if you say greater than sign. Okay, so it's called a chiasm or chiastic structure. And you see this a lot in ancient literature. Iliad and Odyssey use it. Beowulf uses it. Paradise Lost uses it. And the scripture use it. And the key part of chiastic structure is the point of the arrow is the point of the text. That's what the text is driving at. So let's look at that in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. And I'm going to take this as the point intends for us to take it. The outsides, then the middle sections, and then the very point is how we're going to take it. So first, we see in 1a and b, the very beginning of 1, that there is a worldwide audience. A worldwide audience. The servant says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." He calls for a worldwide audience. Do you remember in Isaiah 42, the first servant song? He talks about the coastlands, the islands, waiting with bated breath for the servant to open his mouth and deliver his law, his teaching. Do you remember that? Sure you do. Let's just pretend you do. Isaiah 42 gives us that image. Isaiah 49, the next servant song, begins with that image, where the servant is saying, "Listen to me, O coastlands." Now, one thing that should strike us interesting about that is, what human being has the authority to demand the attention of the whole earth when he opens his mouth? There is only one person that can do that. Only God can speak and demand that all of creation listen. And that's what the servant is doing. He's demanding a hearing from the world. Now, if you skip down to verse 6, you hear the same language of the nations and the earth. God says in verse 6 that it's too light a thing for me to give you just to save one nation. I'm going to give you to offer salvation to the whole earth. That salvation and light will reach the uttermost parts of the earth. So you see this, his word spreading through the entire creation image with those outside portions of the arrow. So worldwide audience, worldwide salvation is offered. And now let's take the step into the middle sections there. In the end of verse 1 through verse 3, we see that the servant is prepared. And you also see that in verse 5, that the servant is prepared. He uses the words to say that he is formed, called, named, his tongue is readied to deliver the truth. It uses the image of his tongue being like a sharp sword. And this is cool for us because as we read the New Testament and we read about the servant in the Old, we can see how Jesus is the fulfillment of that, right? John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we celebrate this week. The Word of God becoming flesh in Jesus. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God cuts into our innermost being like a sword. It uses the same image that the teaching of the servant, the Word of God made flesh, cuts into our innermost being, separating all the way to joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. There's that image of a sword, the words of Jesus, the Word of God, cutting into our innermost being. New Testament also uses that image in Revelation 19, where we have Jesus, who doesn't look like the effeminate Jesus of Renaissance paintings with makeup and lipstick on, but he's riding on a horse, and his robe is dipped in blood, and he has fire coming out of his eyes, and he has a tattoo on his thigh, and a sword coming out of his mouth. And his name is Faithful and True. And here he comes riding on a horse, and you have that image once again of a sword he will destroy with his words. It's good news for those of us that prefer the tough and rough Jesus as opposed to the slightly effeminate Jesus. That was a joke. Nobody's laughing at that joke. So this the second image there, so the first image is that idea of the sword and his words. The second one is, notice in using the image of the sword and the polished arrow, the text says what about both? That both are hidden. Says that they're ready. They're made ready. The sword is sharpened, but it's put in its sheath. The arrow is polished, but it's put in its quiver. They're both hidden. And the image there is the servant is powerful and ready to make war, but it's not revealed until the time is right. He is filled with strength, but that strength is hidden. You know what the image is? It's meekness. Lots and lots of power that's kept under control. And that is Jesus when he comes. Clothed with humility, lots and lots of power, but kept hidden until the time is right. Jesus fulfilled everything that Israel, the nation, was called to be before God and failed to be. The servant embodies everything. And the text says that God says, the servant is the one in whom I will be glorified. So the servant is prepared. And then lastly, let's get to the point. Verse 4. He says in verse 4, this is despondency and its antidote. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. First thing that we should notice there is that he is human. Despondency does not happen to God. God is not despondent because everything is in his hand. It happens to humans. So now we have a person that is God and human. He's God and has the right to demand that the whole earth listen to him. But he's also human. We already see in the servant this tension in the God-man of God and man. He is fully both. The second thing that you can recognize here is that when despondency comes on to him, he does not listen to himself. He talks to himself. He says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. Ultimately, he says, outward success, the fruit of all my labor does not lie with me, but with God. All my hope is not in what I expect to happen, but it is with God. That's what he says in verse 4. So the point here is that misguided expectations are the enemy of hope. Misguided expectations are the enemy of hope. The flow of this text is very useful and helpful to us because it helps us visualize the enemy of hope in the context of our lives. Verse 7 in this text is transitional, right? It in the flow of the text, you can go from verse 4 to 7 because the point of verses 1 through 6 is verse 4. That's the point. And then you hear it reviewed in 7. Because 7's the transition. So he goes back and says, thus says the Lord. He's reviewing what the Lord says. To the one who is deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers. There it is again. You hear the connection to the despondency that's coming on him. And he's continuing to remind himself. And here's the transition. And this is what's key for us. How verse 7 looks in our lives, I believe, determines whether or not we move on to reassurance and joy or further despondency, depression, and lack of joy. It will transition one way or the other. We all receive despondency, but what do we do with it? Do we listen to ourselves or do we talk to ourselves? I think that I put two formulas here that I think are kind of helpful as we kind of think through this and try to lay it onto our lives, that are the options that we can go with as we deal with life. The first is, begins with misguided hope, sets of expectations that we build based on what God will do through my life. And it's not informed by truth, but it's misguided. And in comes the life events, which is often suffering or deep disappointment, which is really just suffering of another name. And it's unwise for us to try to compare who suffers more. We all experience suffering, all of us. And for us to say, well, my suffering is not as bad as so-and-so, so this doesn't count, is foolish. We all experience suffering, but what do we do with it? And so if we begin with misguided hope, in comes the life events that we all experience. It then leads to despondency. But on the other side, if we begin with well-guided hope or well-placed hope, expectations with God that are informed by truth, and in comes life events. See, the life events are the same for everybody. It doesn't look the same, but we all suffer. So here they come again. But for those that are whose hope is grounded not in ill-informed expectations, but in God, it produces resilience. Well-placed or well-guided hope, add life events, and it produces resilience. It's helpful. You can read these equations backwards to help evaluate our own lives. If we find ourselves despondent a lot, where we feel like the world is like this and there's no hope because of suffering as it comes into our life and it pushes us toward further despondency, maybe we should ask ourselves, what am I hoping in? If we find ourselves when suffering comes on us, not that it's easy, that's not what I'm saying, but that in the middle of that difficult suffering, which many of you in here have gone through, that there is resilience being produced and you feel undergirded and that God is making you stronger and giving you the grace to endure, then you can say, praise God, I think my hope is where it should be. Which will ultimately produce reassurance and lasting joy. So if, as we kind of approach this, if misplaced or misguided expectations are the enemy of hope, then what's the solution? If we're able to evaluate our lives and go, uh-oh, I find myself in a place where I have put my hope in the wrong things, then what's the solution? Well, the text gives us the answer. Isn't that nice? The text gives us the answer. Verse 4 of Isaiah 49. You hear this, I have labored in vain, temptation to despondency coming on the servant. My labor is empty, it's vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. You hear the voices of despondency coming in. And he says this, yet surely, which is but indeed, it's a conjunction calling attention to a contrary truth. Yet surely, but indeed, my right, which are right, you know, we know what our rights are, what is due to me, my rights, what is due to me, he says, my right is with the Lord. What is due to me, what people think of me, how people judge me, is with the Lord. The Lord is my judge, and it's in his wisdom. And my recompense. Recompense is the outcome of my work. How hard I work, and it produces certain results. And he says, my recompense with my God. So my right is in the wisdom of God. It's in the wisdom of God to judge me. And my recompense, the outcome of my work, is in the power of God to produce that. So I labor and I work. And when the temptation, because of the lack of external success, comes on me to despair and be despondent, the servant says, what people think of me, the judgment of me is with God and his wisdom. And what I produce with that is in the power of God, not me. In the face of a lack of success, the servant, rather than listening to himself, he speaks to himself truth that all of his work will be judged and empowered by God. And this knowledge produces reassurance and ultimately joy. Alec Motier, in his commentary, phrased it this way. And when I read this, I was like, wow. He said, it is for the Lord, not me, to decide what is due to me. And for him, not me, to apportion reward for labor. It is for the Lord, not me. This is really contrary to the way we naturally think. It is for the Lord, not me, to decide what is due to me. And for him, not me, to apportion reward for labor. The difficulty for us is that external experiences tend to fight against what we know is true about God. And so as we receive these experiences, we can interpret them. We can tend to interpret them as God doesn't love me or care for me or is not interested or he's absent. Motier again says, the servant has been fashioned for effectiveness. Evidence to the contrary is transient experience and not ultimate reality. Think of Jesus. Think of the experiences he had. At some point, when everyone is rejecting you, don't you go, maybe I'm wrong. Which, by the way, we probably should. We can actually do that. We can be wrong. But when you know what God's calling is and what the truth is, you don't. And the servant knew it. And when despondency came, he said, that is transient experience. It's passing away. The opinion of man will die with them. It's not ultimate reality. I will go with ultimate reality, what God thinks and his calling on me. As I was thinking about this and us, how do we then wrestle with what God thinks of us? Because in moments of despondency, that's where we need to go. We need to be able to speak truth to ourselves rather than listening to ourselves. We need to be able to remind ourselves of the promises of God. So I thought of my wife, who, if I asked my wife, if I was telling my wife this, I thought, what would Katie say? And she would say, okay, so what are they? What are the promises of God that would help me when despondency comes on? Because despondency comes on all of us. I was thinking of one illustration of this with us is, oftentimes our relationship with our dads, our fathers, inform our view of God. So if you, not always, it's not a one-to-one ratio, but it really impacts it. So if your dad was absent, you have a tendency to view God as absent. If your dad was angry and vindictive, then you view God as angry and vindictive. If your dad was very loving and caring, then you probably view God that way as well. That happens a lot. And we just naturally do that. Katie, when she was about 10 or 12, for her birthday, Katie's my wife, and she got a $20 bill from her grandmother. Her grandmother had gone to the bank to get a brand new $20 bill, crisp, clean, beautiful, and mailed it to her, I think. You know, that's when you mail cash, you know, through the mail. People used to do that. And she got it, and she was like, oh, look how clean. And her dad, who's a great guy, loves Jesus and is a really good guy, he said, let me see that. And took it, and she gave it to him. He took it and wadded it up, threw it back. Now, if you're 10 and you're excited about your nice new $20 bill, that's brutal. Now, he's a great guy. Okay, so if you're listening, Bob, you're awesome. Okay. And I don't think he thought it would be a funny joke. Well, it's not funny. But, you know, he was like, aha, you know. So Katie and I talk a lot about what God has in our future. And sometimes when we're talking, she'll say things to me like, well, I'm afraid that God's going to, things are going to turn out bad. Like, we have three kids now, but when we had two kids, well, we had Jacob, who was real easy as a baby. And then we had Molly, who was not easy as a baby. And so then we're thinking about having a third kid. And my wife's default position is, God's going to give us another Molly. And I said, what? What? What makes you default there? So we talked about it for a while. And after a while, I looked at her and said, you think God's going to wad up your $20 bill, don't you? We talked some more and she said, yep. That's what I think about God. That I'm going to get something shiny and nice and begin to enjoy it. And he's going to take it, wad it up, and give it back. Now, our third child was very, very sweet. Is very, very sweet. That's not the point, though. The point is the view of God. That's who he is. He's characterized by taking what's so enjoyable to us and making it wrinkled and ugly and giving it back to us. So we've had lots of these conversations about who is God? How do we know who he is? So that when these feelings of despondency come on us, we can speak truth about who he is and let them inform transient reality or transient experiences, because they're not ultimate reality. So I've put some scriptures in your bulletin that I'm just going to run through quickly. And these are not exhaustive. I just pulled some from the New Testament that I thought would be helpful for us to know what God thinks about us. So that when you and I are walking through despondency, some of you are today, that we can speak truth to ourselves about what God thinks about us. So Matthew 6, 25 through 34 says to us, don't be anxious about food or clothes or tomorrow, because it has enough trouble of its own. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else he's got. Romans 8, 26 to 39, perhaps one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture, says a lot. Among them are that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The promise of Romans 8 is that the third person of the Trinity, a member of the Godhead, when we are weak and suffering, he helps us. When Jesus left the earth, he said, I will send another, the Comforter, who will be here. And Paul says, that's the Holy Spirit. And in your weakness, he helps you. Romans 8 also tells us that all things are working together for the good of those who love God. But despite transient experience. Ultimate reality is all things are working together for your and I good if we love God. It also tells us that God gives us everything we need, and he proves it by giving us his Son. He uses the argument of greater to lesser. If I give you my Son, ask for anything else, because in comparison, nothing else matters. If I am willing to give you my Son, then I will give you anything, right? If you have kids, you know that's true. And Paul, using that same logic, says, in an infinitely more ultimate sense, the God of the universe gave his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to you and I. Everything else is peanuts. It also says that we cannot be separated from the love of God. It also says that we will conquer through suffering, even death. If we will conquer through death, the greatest and last enemy, then everything else can be conquered through Christ who loves us. Death is the worst. If through Christ who broke free from death, we can conquer death, then everything else is put in perspective. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 says that we have forgiveness. We have calling, we have hope, we have a sealing, we have inheritance. Goes on and on. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 tells us that what God starts, he finishes. He's not like us. We leave a lot of things unfinished. But what God begins, he finishes. And if he has begun a work in you, he will finish it. 1 Peter 1, and I just want you to turn over to 1 Peter 2. It's on page 1014 in your Bibles, in your hardback Bible. When I started reading this text, I was like, man, I feel like I'm reading Isaiah 49 from a New Testament perspective, so I want us to end here. First Peter 2, I'm starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So stop right there for a second. All he's saying is, if you suffer because you're an idiot, you deserve to suffer. If you suffer because you've done good, then that is a gracious thing in the eyes of God. We remember the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah, who spoke God's word over and over again and got constantly beat up for it until he woke up naked and beat up in a ditch. Peter says that's a gracious thing in the eyes of God. Verse 21. For to this you've been called. For to what you've been called? To do good and suffer for it. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is a great thing. Sometimes when we're reading the Word of God, we should ask ourselves, is this text intended to leave us an example to follow? Like, should we do this? Because it doesn't always give us examples that you should follow. You can think of a few, a lot of them in the Old Testament. Okay? So we ask ourselves the question, is this an example for us when we read Isaiah 49, verse 4, is this an example for us? And when we read this about suffering unjustly, which Isaiah 49, 4 is just the beginning of the servant song's description of the rejection of Jesus. Peter says, because Christ, the servant, also suffered for you, leaving you an example. It's so nice when God's word just spells it out for us. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. And now the description. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Stop right there. That's just the description of what he's calling us to. And then he ends that verse with this. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's Isaiah 49, 4. The servant, with the seeming lack of success in front of him, entrusted himself to the wisdom and power of God. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's quoting from another servant song, Isaiah 53, that we'll get to in 2 weeks. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you remember in the reassurance section we talked about care and clarity? When I read shepherd and overseers, I was like, that's care and clarity. Isaiah promised that he would be the covenant and would bring care and clarity to his people. And now Peter is saying that you have returned to Jesus Christ, who is both the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We are not left alone on this earth to determine how we are supposed to interpret experiences around us. But we have a shepherd and overseer of our soul who has walked this path before us and has shown us that when despondency comes on us out of nowhere, and it almost always happens out of nowhere, how we handle those experiences. The point is, misguided expectations are the enemy of hope, and the solution is that well-guided expectations or well-guided hope. What did I say there, Tom? Put that up there. Yeah, well-placed hope is the answer to despondency. Well-placed hope or resting faith is the answer to despondency. A faith that receives those temptations to despondency, and rather than believing them, speaks truth to our own hearts to rest our faith in the wisdom of God and the power of God, him who judges justly. God, particularly at this season of the year, there's a lot of opportunity for despondency. It's not happy for a lot of people. And God, I pray that you would use your word to answer our temptations toward despondency, that we would not listen to ourselves, but that we would speak truth to ourselves, knowing who you are, that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he then not give us everything that we need? He will. And we know that because you gave us Jesus. So God, fill our hearts with hope, even in this season, which for many is not hopeful. Make it, God, we pray, hopeful by giving us resting faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.